Father, we just thank you so much for your son, Jesus, hallelujah. Oh God, we are here this morning, Father, not to hear nice words, but we're here, Father, to interact with your Holy Spirit, Father, to hear your word, Father, to hear what you would say to each one of us here, Father. Oh God, we are so thankful for your love and for your faithfulness, Father. And so I just pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we open up the word of God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to speak about being a farsighted Christian. Okay, that was really what I had in my heart. Nothing to do with me losing my glasses even. Being a farsighted Christian. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul begins the epistle to the Romans with this. Romans 1, verses 5 and 6. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul begins the epistle to the Romans stating the purpose of his ministry. For the obedience to the faith among the nations. His purpose is for the obedience to the faith, to obey the faith that we have in Jesus. And then Paul concludes the epistle to the Romans with these last three verses from Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. In other words, Paul begins by saying the purpose of his ministry is for the obedience to the faith. And he concludes the epistle by saying for the obedience to the faith. And in these last three verses of the epistle, it addresses a number of questions. And one question it can address is, am I able to be faithful and walk in a way that is pleasing to God in spite of my struggles? We all have struggles. We all have failed in other times. And the question is, can I really walk in a way that will please God? And the answer is this, in the affirmatives. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He says, God is able to establish us. He is able to establish us. It doesn't matter how we've struggled. It doesn't matter what our past is. God is able to establish. Not us, but God is able to. The next question these verses address is, how can I live this victorious life? And he says, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. God has given us his word. We can know truth. We can know truth. And that truth will allow us to live in victory. People misunderstand how powerful the truth is of the word of God. I remember one time a young man, and I've mentioned this before, I'd known him for a number of years, and by this time he was grade 10 or 11, and he made a decision. He'd been a believer many years, but really not walking in really any victory, just. And he made a decision. He was going to spend every day, he was going to get up and spend 20 minutes reading the Bible. 20 minutes. So he just did that every day. After a couple months, the friends at his school, he was going to a secular school, said, what's happening to you? You're changing. You're more peaceful. You're more joyful. What's going on with you? And over those months, as he just started, kept reading the Word of God day by day and allowing that truth to change him, he didn't realize he was changing. Anyways, this went on for many more months. And then he got busy, and he stopped reading the Bible. And after a couple more months, they go, what's happened with you? You're starting to go back the way you used to be. In other words, sometimes we can be so busy reading this or doing that, and we're struggling with life. But Paul says, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. There's something about when we read the Word of God, it starts to change our perspective. It's an aspect of obedience, isn't it? Just read God's Word. And the last question these verses address is, how can I be sure that God will bring me through victoriously? To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God alone wise. Sometimes we think we're wise. Sometimes we're wondering, is God really knowing what he's doing in my life? Is he really knowing what he's doing? Sometimes we face difficulties, sometimes heartbreaks, and the question is, can I really trust God? God alone wise. In other words, God, I'm going to trust you even when I don't know why you're allowing certain circumstances or what you're doing. Faith answers the question, can I trust God? And obedience answers the question, will I trust God? Faith answers the question, can I trust God? And obedience answers the question, will I trust God? A lot of Christians say, I know I can trust God, but they're not obeying, so they're not really trusting God. Faith and obedience are built up much like our physical bodies are, strengthened through exercise. Right? God created the natural world to give us prophetic analogies into the spiritual world. That's what the Bible says. So this entire creation are parables to understand the spiritual realm. And building up muscle, exercise, is an aspect of how God does things in the spiritual. So if you want to get strong and you spend the next 5 years every day lifting 5 pounds, I think you will be very disappointed. Because you have to continually increase the weights for your strength to build. And that's the same thing with faith. At first, when we first come to Christ, you know, we're just trembling like, God, can I trust you? How can? And so he gives us really light weights. But then, as our faith grows, he then gives us heavier weights to trust him with. It's sort of like, I love when a person first comes to the Lord, you know, they pray and every prayer is answered. You see that? I remember when I first came to Christ 39 years ago, I'd pray and things would happen all over. I go, wow, this is so easy. Well, but as I started growing, all of a sudden, I'd pray and I wouldn't see an answer right away. And I'd have to say, can I trust God even when I don't see an immediate answer? So you start to increase the weights. But we have a choice. The very things that shake the faith of some actually build the faith of others. Isn't that amazing? The very same things that shake the faith of some Christians actually build the faith of other Christians. How many times have you seen a Christian, they've gone through difficult times, painful times, and in that, they have found a deeper relationship with Christ, and in that, they have grown in their faith. Another Christian says, where's God in all this? They take their eyes off the Lord, they look on the circumstances, and what happens is their faith gets shaken. I mean, I've gone through times, I said, Lord, how's this going to work out? And then when God works it out later, I go, that is so amazing. In 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 11, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 11, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice a word that is punctuated through the entire second epistle of Peter. And the word is knowledge. This is the first time verse 2 uses the word knowledge. You'll see it continues on in verse 3. You'll see it continues on in verse 5. Those numbers are real tiny for me. So, but you see the word knowledge. It's something that's punctuated through the second epistle of Peter. So it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. So how is grace and peace multiplied to us? Through the knowledge of God. If you have the correct knowledge of God, you will find a greater peace and joy. And if you don't, you will find confusion. And the word knowledge, there's a number of words for knowledge in the Greek. And this word is epignosis. And it means complete or thorough knowledge. So it doesn't mean a partial knowledge. It means a complete understanding of God. So it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. So as we have this picture of God, we're understanding him more and knowing him more, our peace is multiplied. It doesn't say it's added to, it's multiplied. That's why we need to know who God is, and we need to understand how he works. Verses 3 and 4. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Right? So as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Again, epignosis. Through that complete knowledge, understanding God, knowing him, then we can receive all we need, that divine power, so we can live a life that is godly, a life that is joyful, a life that is fulfilling. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here we see that we've been given great and precious promises, that these promises allow us to be partakers of God's nature. But if you don't have the knowledge, you won't know what the promises are. I like what Daniel Kalenda, he's got a healing ministry, and I think he's seen 9 million people come to Christ so far. I mean, my brother was there in Ethiopia when he was ministering. People had goiters. And he watched as the goiters would just disappear right in front of his eyes. You know what he said? He said, miracles are the easy part because God does it all. Right? Miracles are the easy part. Healing is the easy part because God does that part. But if we know those precious promises, we say, well, this is what your word says, Lord. So I'm going to submit to you so you can do your will. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And verses 6 and 7. And to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So we see this progression. But add to your, but that word knowledge is not epignosko, it's actually gnosis. It means knowledge. And it's a knowledge that's progressive. It's a knowledge that can grow. It's a knowledge that needs to develop. That's why it says add to this, add to this, add to this. It's a development we need to do. Verses 5 and 6 speaks how to build upon our faith so it produces the fruit of love. In other words, each one of this is a step and a process of obedience. If you never obey, you will never find the power of God in your life. You can be a believer, you can be a believer for 30 years, but if you don't obey, you won't see the power that comes from obeying God's word. But verse 4 warns about something, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust is the thing that destroys what God is trying to build up. What is lust? Lust is wanting something now. That's what it is. You could even want the right thing, but you want it now. Lust is the opposite of process. Lust is immediacy. But God says through obedience and faith, we grow. So people are always frustrated as Christians because they're always still giving into lust. They want it now. But God is saying, go through the process. Go through the process and you will find true treasures. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the word knowledge, epignosis again. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that it speaks about Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you see some verses talk about Jesus, some speak about Christ, some people the Lord or the Lord Jesus or the Lord Christ. But there's a significance to that because each one of those titles gives an attribute of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks about his humanity. He's the Son of God that came as the Son of Man to die for our sins. So Jesus humbled himself. He came as a man to be the Son of Man to die for our sins. Christ means the Anointed One. That speaks about him as the Son of God. The Son of God came down and revealed God to us. And Lord speaks about our relationship with God. He's our Lord. You know, we're not his Lord. You know, there's someone said something that, you know, there's a seat in our hearts. It's called the driver's seat. And that's for him. And when we're sitting in that seat, it doesn't make him too happy. Because he can't do what he needs to do in our lives to bless us. So when we say, he's the Lord, then we get out of the driver's seat and say, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. And then verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So it's talking about sight here. Short-sighted. In other words, short-sighted is a synonym that is synonymous with lust. Short-sighted and lust. Because what is short-sighted? You only can see what's right now, right? Is that what lust is? What's right now? See, lust will never have you count the cost of your decisions. It says, what is here right now? So when you're short-sighted like this, I can't see much better than that. Anyways, but when you're short-sighted, you only can see now. I see people who destroy their lives, and I go, why are you doing that? I said, because they're short-sighted. I said, what do you think life's going to be like for you in 20 or 30 or 40 years if you live that long? It's because they're short-sighted. They only see what's today. You know, as I was saying when I talked to Daniel Kalinda a few weeks ago, he said something. He says, it's amazing how many people, when he visits them on their deathbed, and they're so surprised that they're actually going to die. They never prepared for that day. He's even talking about believers who waste their lives doing what they want to do and don't have any fruitfulness. And they're shocked. They're going to actually die. Because, see, their life was so short-sighted, they only saw today. They didn't look beyond. And also it speaks about blind. Now, short-sightedness even gets to the point that we're blind. And then the final word is forgetfulness. They've forgotten. What is forgetfulness? Forgetfulness is being blind to what's behind you. Forgetfulness is forgetting what God has done and also learning from our mistakes. That's what forgetfulness is. It's a type of blindness. So they're blind that they can't see ahead of themselves, and they're blind that they can't see behind themselves. How many times I've seen people who have hit rock bottom, and they go, I'll never do that again. And then a month later, they're doing it again. I go, don't you remember what you suffered because of what you did? Amen. See, they're not only blind to the future, they're blind to the past. Amen. This is supposed to be a word of encouragement, by the way. So it says, we're not to be short-sighted. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It says the great men and women of faith died without seeing the fulfillment of the promises. But they weren't discouraged or disappointed. Why? Having seen them afar off. They were farsighted, not nearsighted. That's why they didn't get discouraged with what was going on immediately, because they saw the promises of God. And what was the fulfillment? The fulfillment is Christ. Christ came. That was the fulfillment. And they weren't discouraged because they looked forward to what they were doing was preparing the way for the Messiah to come, to save mankind, to save them. They weren't discouraged. They weren't tired. And it says that they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, with Abraham, you know, God first said to him that this land I will give to your descendants, and that's the land of Israel. And God has been faithful. After 2,000 years, he's brought the Jewish people back into the land. It's the first time in the history of mankind the nation that was dispersed has been brought back and reestablished. It's the first time in the history of mankind that a language that was not spoken for 2,000 years is now spoken by 6 million people. It's the first time, but God is fulfilled. But that's not the only promise that God gave to Abraham. He said, your descendants will be like the stars of heaven and like the sands of the earth. The sands of the earth speak about his natural descendants, but the stars of heaven speak about his heavenly spiritual descendants, all those who put their faith in Jesus. And you know, it's very interesting that what was the thing that Abraham looked for? This is what Jesus said in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus said, your father Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced and he was glad. How did he see Jesus' day? How did he see it? God gave him revelation. And I believe the one time, might have been more, but the one time that I see in Scripture that he clearly gave Abraham a revelation, and he rejoiced to see it. He says, he saw my day and he rejoiced. In other words, Abraham looked forward 1,400 years. God showed him prophetically 1,400 years later what he would do. Actually, probably around 1,800 years. But anyways, what's a few hundred years? But you know what's amazing is, remember, Abraham, step by step, his faith grew. First of all, he looked and he believed God's promises. And then he said, you're going to have a son. And for 25 more years, he didn't have a son until he was 100. And then he had a son. But then the final step of faith in God is, now sacrifice your son. Give your son up to me. Now, he didn't understand. He thought that he's supposed to kill his son, but no, he's supposed to give his son. It says he did offer his son up. It wasn't like he was about to. He did, because Abraham went up to the mountain, and when he went up to the mountain, Isaac was his son. When he came down, Isaac was God's son. You see that? And so he says, because you've done this thing, because you've done this thing, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Done what thing? Because you gave your son to me, now your descendants, I can bring forth the Messiah that can die for your sins. Because you've done this thing for me, all the nations will be blessed, because now you have agreed and you have given your son to me, that through his offspring will come the seed, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. So, but you know when he saw that day? When he bound his son Isaac, and he was preparing to sacrifice his son. And the Lord says, don't harm the child. Don't harm your son. And then when he heard that voice of the Lord, it says he looked up and he saw something he never saw before. What did he see that he never saw before? He saw a ram caught in the thickets by its horns. He looked up. He looked up, he looked afar off. What did he see? He not only saw a ram, but he looked 1,800 years forward and he saw the Lamb of God that would die for the sins of mankind. And that's why Isaac didn't have to die. That's why Abraham didn't have to die, because we have eternal life. Because someone paid the price for our sins. So he looked up and he saw afar off and he saw a ram with its horns caught in the thickets. And what does it mean to have its horn caught in the thickets? The thickets speak about the curse of sin, right? He says, because you've done this, said to Adam, because you've sinned, no longer will the earth provide its strength, but it'll provide weeds and thorns and thickets. And so it speaks about the sin. And what are the horns? The horns of an animal are the strength of the animal. And by the its horns were the ones that were caught in the thickets. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was so strong that he came and he chose by his strength to be that sin offering. Everyone else would flee when they would see such a death. No one would say, I'll be that sin offering. No one could. But no one would even want to bear even a fraction of what he bore. But because of his strength, because of his love, because of his power, for his love for us, he came and he allowed himself to be that sin offering. He allowed himself to take upon himself our sins. That was his strength that did it. It was his love. And so Abraham offered his son up. And when he did, he looked up and he saw the day Jesus would come to be that sin offering. And he rejoiced. The ram was a natural picture of a prophetic picture that God showed to Abraham, because he was obedient. Not only did he choose to say, God is faithful, but he says, I will obey him. I will trust him. Also, it says that they saw the promises, but they didn't see the fulfillment of all the promises. And that's for us too. There's some promises that we will see today. Hallelujah. But there's other promises that we'll only see in eternity. There's other promises we'll only see in eternity. Like, for instance, we pray for the sick. We pray for God's miracles. And we've seen people miraculously healed. And I thank God for that. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. That's a token of what he's going to fulfill. One time somebody asked me, so it says, by the stripes of Jesus Christ we've been healed, that Christ took our sicknesses and sins and curses upon us. So he took our sicknesses upon us. So why isn't everybody instantly healed? Because the fulfillment of that will happen in our resurrected bodies. You know what's amazing? That everyone is resurrected, the godly and the ungodly. Do you realize that? It says that everybody will receive a physical resurrection, the godly and the ungodly. And I believe that heaven is a physical reality. Remember when Jesus was resurrected? In his resurrected body, what did he say? Touch me. Touch me. And then he said, give me something to eat. Jesus ate in his resurrected body. There are banquets in heaven. Could you imagine going to a banquet and not having a physical body? The food would just fall out on the floor. But the thing is, it's a physical reality. But so is hell. Hell is also a physical reality. But the difference is, in our resurrected bodies, we will not age, we will not have pain, we will not have sickness. Why? Because by the stripes of Jesus Christ, we've been healed. That's the ultimate fulfillment. When we pray and God heals somebody supernaturally now, that is wonderful, but that is a token of the fulfillment that we will see in heaven. That's why they looked afar off. They weren't discouraged because they saw what God was preparing through their faith and obedience. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance there in the Greek means a substructure, a foundation, something that is firm that can be built upon. And that's what faith is. It's a structure that we can build our lives on. But the word faith there is hypostasis, and it literally means in the Greek, it's used as the word for title deed. Now, what is a title deed? Well, for instance, in the States, when they had before they had states, they had territories, and they wanted to encourage people to take land and to develop the area. So they would say that every person could have so many acres of land. And so what they do is they would go with their covered wagons and stuff, and they would find a piece of property, and they would stake it out. Right? They say, "Oh, this is a nice piece of property. There's a little river there. There's some really fertile land. We'll clear it." So they would stake it out, and as they staked it out, that was called their title deed. Then they would go and write a description of the land that they had claimed and send it to the territorial capital. And many months later, they would have a paper come back which would give them the legal title to the property called a warranty deed. So the title deed was what they claimed, and it was their land, but they didn't have the warranty deed till later on. And that's what faith is. Faith is the title deed of things we're believing for. In other words, we're saying, "God, this is what your word says, so I'm going to believe you for that. And I'm going to wait till the warranty deed shows up. But I'm not leaving my claim. I'm not leaving my claim." That's what it is. Faith is the title deed. God has a purpose for our lives. I may not know what God wants to do all the time. Sometimes God will show me stuff. Sometimes he'll show you, and you'll know specifically how to pray. But a lot of times we won't know specifically, but we'll know what he wants. There are times that he's shown us specifically things, and we've prayed into it, and wow, God has done it. But that's the title deed, and then the fulfillment is the warranty deed. So faith is that title deed saying, "God, this is what your word says." What are one of the title deeds we can have? "God, you're going to bring fruitfulness in my life. You're going to bring it so that I'm not going to be ashamed of how my life has been lived out. I'm not going to regret that because you're going to make me fruitful." That's what his word says. So I'm going to claim that. I said, "God, I'm going to trust you, and I'm plowing, putting in those stakes into my promise, in my title deed, and saying, God, I'm waiting for the fulfillment of your will. I'm waiting for the fulfillment of those promises." See, the title deed denotes the divine reality, the hypostasis, the divine reality and substance that contrasts with everything shadowy and uncertain, so we can unwaveringly hope in the promises of God. In other words, it's not like, "Well, I hope God's going to do it," or I'm trying to believe. It's saying, "God, this is what your word says." You know, one of the things we need to do is we need to say, "God, I'm not going to look to the circumstances that makes us short-sighted, but I look to the promises that make us far-sighted." Get that? If you look to the circumstances, you become short-sighted. The fastest way to become discouraged is look at your circumstances. Even if they're good circumstances now, because they always go bad, right? That's life. It's up and down, up and down, up and down. So if you want to be short-sighted, look at your circumstances, right? It's like a person saying, "Oh, I'm so happy today." You know how you can ruin his day? Just pinch him. "What'd you do that for?" Right? Because it's the circumstances. But if a guy is looking to the glory of God, someone pinches him, "Well, what happened?" He kind of doesn't really affect him. And so God wants to look at his promise to make us farsighted. And I want to go over the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of the most wonderful prophetic pictures of someone who lived in the Old Testament. I mean, I love the story of Joseph. He was a real man who had real trials, and God brought forth his purposes. And that is so wonderful. So the story of Joseph is, there's Joseph, a young man. He's about 17 years old. He's the favorite son of the father. And all of a sudden, he has a dream from God. And he is a little bit naive, maybe a little bit cocky. And he says to his brothers, his 11 brothers, they're all older than him, 10 of them were. He says, "I had a dream. We were all bundling sheaves, and my sheave rose up, and all your sheaves bowed down to me." So, of course, they were really pleased with that, right? They said, "What are you, you whippersnapper? You mean we're going to bow down to you?" And it says they hated him even more. So you know something? God gave him another dream. And he saw the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. So you know what he did? The next morning he says, I had another dream. He wasn't the sharpest pencil in the box. But anyways, so he tells them again. They really hated him. And says, and then they told their father, so you mean your mother and me and all your brothers are going to bow down to you? What can this mean? And his brothers hated him. Now the dreams were from God. The dreams were from God. What he didn't know, there was a process of preparation. There was a process of preparation for 13 years. And so because of those dreams, something rose up in their brother's heart. It was called envy. Now remember, Joseph is a picture of Jesus in many ways. Remember these prophetic pictures we see in the Old Testament are amazing. Why was Jesus betrayed and crucified? Why did the Jews betray him? It says the religious leaders envied him. Because Jesus was the favorite son of the Father, just as Joseph was the favorite son of the Father. And so we see this betrayal because of envy. So anyways, the brothers are envious. Now the dream, it was not God that caused the brothers to betray Joseph. It was their own sin. But God loved them too, and he wanted to set them free from envy. You know, envy is such a horrible thing. Envy and jealousy, it's such a horrible thing. It leads us with no place of satisfaction to rejoice in what God has done in our lives, and we're always bitter towards others. And so he wanted to deal with them too. So because of the envy, they on their own betrayed Joseph. They wanted to kill him. Remember, his father said one day, go and see how your brothers are doing. So he goes and he's going along. And they see him as he's coming to check up on them. And he goes, here's the dreamer. Let's kill him and see what happens to his dreams. And of course, the oldest one, Reuben, says, well, wait a second. What's the purpose of killing our brother? Let's throw him into a pit. Because he wanted to secretly save him, protect him from that. So they threw him into a pit. And while Reuben was gone, some Ishmaelites came and they sold Joseph into slavery for, I think, 30 pieces of silver. Just even as Judas betrayed Jesus for pieces of silver. So then he goes and now Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. And what's even worse is they wanted to cover up what they've done. So they took Joseph's garment, the one, that outer coat, that coat of many colors that his father had given him, and they tore it and they put blood on it, an animal's blood, lamb's blood. And when they showed it, says, do you know whose coat this is? And Jacob looks and he goes, it's my son Joseph's. Surely he is dead. And he began to weep. And Jacob was grieved for decades. He was grieved. And his brothers were so hard-hearted because of their envy that they caused tremendous grief to their own father. A grief that was so deep within his heart to think that his son had been killed by an animal. Anyways, so Joseph then goes into Egypt and he's sold to Potiphar, one of the leaders, military leaders of the of Pharaoh. And God blesses Joseph. You know what that tells me about Joseph? His heart wasn't bitter. God cannot bless us when we're bitter because our bitterness destroys every blessing God gives us. But, you know, in the midst of that pain, it doesn't mean that he wasn't in pain. It means that he forgave in the midst of his grief. He forgave his brothers. He looked to God. He held on to that dream, those two dreams. He held on to the promise. God, you're with me. I don't know how this happened. I don't know how this makes any sense. But God, it makes no sense to me. But I choose to look to your promises. I look afar off. I will not look at the circumstances. I will not look at my betrayal. I will not look at the hatred my brothers have for me. I will look to you. He was looking afar off. He was short-sighted. His life would have been destroyed by bitterness. And how many times have we seen people's lives destroyed by bitterness? So he looked afar off. So then he was faithful in Potiphar's home. And because God blessed him, Potiphar put him in charge of the whole household. So even though he was a slave, he was a top slave. He could do whatever he needed because his master trusted him fully. And because of Joseph's sake, God blessed the house of Potiphar. So Potiphar So everything is going really well. He's got a great job now. He's a servant, but you know something? He's enjoying life to a point. And then Potiphar's wife starts to lust after him. And you know what? She then tries to seduce him. And he kept saying, I can't do such a thing. I cannot sin before God or against my master. What an integrity. And one day, it said that he was in the house alone doing some work, and Potiphar's wife came up and took hold of him. And when she took hold of him, he made an important decision. He ran. See, you got to understand, when she was trying to seduce him, she didn't take his arm and put it behind his back. You better have sex with me. It wasn't that at all. She was doing something much more disastrous, right? And he knew he was seconds away from becoming an adulterer. He was seconds away because that lust would say, do it now. But you know something? He was not short-sighted. He was far-sighted. He saw the promise of God. He saw God, and he ran from that lust. He ran out of that house, even without his clothes. He ran out because he said he saw afar off the promise of God, and he said no to lust, no to immorality, no to instantaneous satisfaction, because he saw the promises of God. So this man of integrity, she now feels slighted. So now she hates him. So she takes the clothes that she ripped off of him as he ran out and said to Potiphar, look, this Hebrew you have brought here, look what he tried to do. He tried to rape me. Potiphar was so angry, he didn't give Joseph an answer, an opportunity to say one word in his defense. Not one word. He had seen Joseph in his faithfulness to Potiphar day by day, just not outwardly only, but inwardly in his heart. And now it came about that the same Potiphar betrayed him and threw him into prison, a prison that he would never get out of. And he could have become bitter there. But in that prison, it said something very interesting. God's mercy was extended to Joseph. In the midst of that pain, imagine all the pain of being betrayed and betrayed again. God extended mercy to him. God's heart was touched by the suffering that Joseph was going through. So Joseph, I know again, he didn't become bitter. Why? Because God blessed him there. And because God blessed him, the chief jailer put him in charge of everything, of all the prisoners, all their needs. So there, God blessed him in the prison. Anyways, years go by. And then finally, two of Pharaoh's servants show up. Pharaoh got ticked off at them. That's what happens. They got thrown in the prison. One was a baker, one was a butler. And they're there, and one night, they both have a dream. And in the dream, they wake up the next morning, and they're upset. They're worried. What does these dreams mean? And so as Joseph walks by, he sees them, and he says, why are you so sad? Well, we've had dreams, and we have nobody to interpret them. Well, tell me your dream. So the butler tells him his dream, and he says, the interpretation is, in 3 days' time, your Pharaoh is going to restore you to your position as his butler, as his wine tester. And then the baker heard that. That sounds really good. So he says, tell me, I'll tell you my dream. And he tells him his dream. In 3 days' time, Pharaoh's going to hang you on a tree. He didn't like that one. And then he turns to the butler and says, remember me before Pharaoh. Remember me before Pharaoh because of all the things that have happened to me. Tell him, I didn't do anything wrong. I shouldn't be in here. So then, 3 days later, it happens. The butler's restored, and the baker checks out, so to speak. And then the butler forgets Joseph for another 2 years. And you go, why? Because there were two more years that God had to work in Joseph's heart. Because watch what happens. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and nobody can interpret it. And so, finally, the butler says, he says to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, I've done a wrong thing. I've really failed. I've sinned because I forgot about the man who interpreted my dream." Now, how come he forgot? I believe God had him forget for those 2 years. He says, "But there is a man who interpreted my dream and the baker's dream, and it happened exactly like he interpreted." So Pharaoh says, "Bring him out." So he gets all cleaned up, dressed up, comes forward. Now, this is amazing. This is amazing. Pharaoh is there, and he says, "I have a dream." Joseph does two things. The first thing he says, "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." You know what's amazing about that? 2 years before, he would have said, "I got to tell you, first of all, what happened to me. I got to tell you how my brothers have mistreated me and what Potiphar and his wife did to me." Right? I shouldn't be in prison. Don't send me back. But he didn't talk about himself. He didn't talk about himself. Something had changed fully in Joseph's heart. You know what he said? He said, "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." That shows me, first of all, he wasn't worried about himself anymore. It's about what God's purposes were. And you know, the second thing is he had great faith. Because if I was Joseph, I'd say, "Well, how would you tell me the dream first, and I'll tell you if I can figure it out or not." But he had such faith that even before hearing a word of the dream, he said, "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." He said, "It's not within me to interpret dreams, but there's a God who will give you the interpretation." So he told them the dreams, and he said, the interpretation was there's going to be 7 prosperous years in the land and 7 very lean years. There'll be a great famine for 7 lean years, but there'll be 7 good years. And so he says, and what you need to do is have a wise man who will oversee collecting all the harvest for the first 7 years and collect it in. So in the 7 lean years, there'll be food for all of Egypt. And when he explains it all, Pharaoh and all his advisors, they hear it and they go, "What a wise man." And then you know what Pharaoh says? And everybody agrees. Who is wiser than Joseph? We'll make him ruler over all of Egypt. Now, you get the scenario. If someone came and applied for a job, and I just found out he got it in prison for theft, I wouldn't make him the accountant. I don't know why, but you know, you just don't do that, right? I could say, "Let's just talk about this a bit first." Or, "Do you have any character references?" Or, "Where was your last employer?" Or, you know what I mean? But there he is, a man that just comes out of prison. He never asks him why he's in prison. He doesn't ask him anything. He sees such integrity that he says, "You are the man that will rule this entire kingdom." Wow. He was ready. Because you know why? He was no longer about himself. He was about God. And so then 7 good years come, and he loads up. He builds storehouses and everything for 7 years. They have everything loaded up. And then the 7 lean years start coming. And after 2 lean years, Jacob and his 11 brothers, the whole family in Canaan, they're in dire straits. And so Jacob says, "Go down to the land of Egypt and buy some grain because we're going to starve." So they go down, and when they come up, Joseph sees them. He sees them. And he recognizes them. But they don't recognize him because he doesn't look like a Jew anymore. He looks like an Egyptian. He's clean shaven. He's got the fancy hat on, you know, the Egyptian cologne, whatever they wear, right? That's it. You know, they don't recognize him. It's been like 22 years. So anyways, he recognizes him right away. And he speaks to an interpreter. So they don't realize he understands Hebrew. So he speaks to him in Egyptian. And the interpreter interprets it in Hebrew. They answer back in Hebrew, and they reinterpret it into Egyptian. But he understands it all. He understands it all. Anyways, so he says, "You guys are here to spy on us." He says, no, "We're not here to spy. No, you've come to spy out the land." "No, we haven't." And he goes through this, and he finally says, "Well, do you have any brothers?" "Yeah, we have a younger brother, Benjamin." He says, "Good. When you come back," he said, "I'm going to take Simeon," it was his one brother, "and he's going to just be waiting here in prison until, if you're really not spies, come back and bring your youngest brother, and I'll see that what you're saying is true. So he goes, and they go back and go back to the father, and they find that all the money they had paid is in the bundles of food that they received too, and that kind of concerned them. They go back to their father Jacob and told what happened. So where's Simeon? Well, he's now in Egypt, in prison there. So when we come back to bring Benjamin, he'll release him and we'll all go home. And his father says, no, I'm not letting Benjamin. Joseph is no more. And now I don't want Joseph's brother Benjamin to be no more either. Otherwise, I will die with total grief in my heart. Anyways, like most Jewish people, they were hungry and they finished eating the food. Right? Eventually, it's all gone. There's no more bagels. It's all finished. And so, father says, go back to Egypt and buy more food. Buy more grain. He said, we can't. We told you that the ruler specifically said, bring your youngest brother, and I know you're not lying. And we can't go back without him. And he says, why did you tell him you had a younger brother? He said, we didn't know. How would we know that he would say, bring him? We just asked him. We just answered the questions. So that would have been like for Jacob, oy vey, what sons do I have? Can't they think on their own? So anyways, finally, when it was getting desperate, the father says, go to Egypt. So we can't unless we take Benjamin. And if we don't take him, we're all going to die of starvation anyways. Take my son Benjamin. And if he dies, what can I do? And then they make a commitment saying, let my life be in change of, if anything happens to Benjamin, let us die instead. Anyways, so they take Benjamin back. And there's Joseph. And when he sees Benjamin, this is what he looked and he saw Benjamin. This is Genesis 43, 29 to 31. Then he lifted his eyes, Joseph, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and he sought somewhere to weep. And he went out into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. And in other words, when he saw his younger brother, he was so overwhelmed, he couldn't control himself. He ran out of there into his chamber, began weeping uncontrollably. And finally, when he gained control of himself, he washed his face and came back and says, now serve them a meal. So anyways, he loads up all the grain. He puts in the money back in their bags. They don't know about that. And then he orders his special cup, silver cup. He says to his servants, Joseph says to his servants, put it in Benjamin's bag. So they all left. They had a good time. They had a good party with Joseph, the leader of Egypt. They didn't know it was Joseph yet. They're on their way back. You know, they were treated like royalty. Hey, this is good. And then after they just left, Joseph says, go now and stop them and accuse them of stealing my cup. And so anyways, after a little bit of a journey, they're caught up, these Egyptians catch up with them and said, one of you have stolen the leader's cup, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt's cup, our master's cup. And they go, no, we didn't do such a thing. It's impossible. And they said, you know something, we wouldn't do such a thing. In fact, whoever did it, let him die. That's what they said. If there's anybody that's done, let him die. And so they start going through the grain bags, and they finally open Benjamin's, and there is the cup. And all of a sudden, all the brothers, they realize, what's going to happen to Benjamin? What's going to happen to Jacob, their father? Another son will be lost. They were so overwhelmed that the servants of Pharaoh, of Joseph, said, you all can go, but Benjamin has to come back and be a servant to my master. And they said no. So they all, now they're mourning, they're walking. You can imagine this, they're walking back into Egypt, thinking Benjamin is going to be a slave forever and we're going to have to come back and tell our father that Benjamin is also no more? And so, in the midst of this, Joseph said, "What have you done? What have you done that you would steal, thinking that you could fool me?" And they go, "We didn't do it." And they said, "Let us," and they said, and the rest of the brothers said, "Let us be your slaves. Let Benjamin go, but let us be your slaves." And as they're, and he's saying, "No, just the one. I'm a just man," he says. "Just the one who stole my cup. That's the only one that will be my servant. The rest of you are free to go." He was testing their heart. He wasn't there to revenge them. He was there to free them. And finally, they were speaking in Hebrew to one another. And they said, "It's because of what we did to Joseph. We saw him crying out to us. We saw his pleading. And we hardened our heart." And they begin to speak in Hebrew one to another. And they're confessing how they were hard-hearted, how they had done this to Joseph. And now this had befallen them. And they said, "Now our father's going to suffer because Benjamin will be no more. We've seen our father suffer for decades. And now this will break his heart and he will be in the grave." And as they're speaking of this, of course, Joseph's hearing it all. He understands it all. And as this is going on, finally, Genesis 45, verses 1 to 5. "And Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers." He's hearing this conversation. He's seeing their brokenness of heart. He's seeing what they're struggling with, and he can't take it. He's so filled with love for him. He's so filled with love, he's going to burst. And so he tells every Egyptian, "Everybody get out of here." And they're going, "Whoa, what's going to happen now? This is the ruler of Egypt, and he is angry," they think. But he's not angry. He's so overwhelmed that he's about to burst open in tears. And so everyone leaves. It's just Joseph and his 11 brothers. And that's how Jesus is going to reveal himself. When Jesus returns, he's going to come to Israel. He's going to come to Israel. And they're going to look on the one whom they pierced, Zechariah. And they're going to see those wounds in his hands. And they're going to ask, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he will say, "In the house of my friends." And then it says in Zechariah, "And they will weep as one weeps for an only son." And so, just as all of Egypt was out of that room, and it was just Joseph and his brothers, when Jesus returns back, it'll be just Jesus and his people, Israel, to reveal himself to them. Isn't that amazing? So anyways, but listen to what Joseph says. "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." He wept so loud that everyone could hear him. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?'" That was his heart. "Is my father really alive? Is my father really alive?" He desired to hear that answer. He desired to ask that question. But finally, when he revealed himself, he could ask it. Is my father really alive? "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." They were like, that's right, there was no sound in that one. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.'" Wow. He says to his brothers, "Please come near to me." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a heart of love? Please come. That's what Jesus is going to do with Israel. "Please come near to me. Those who betrayed me, come near to me." See the prophetic picture? I'm just giving little glimpses, but it's so amazing. So they came near. It says all Israel will be saved. Every Jew that's alive at the time will be saved. So they all came near. "Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt.'" And this is the thing that really is wonderful. Verse 5. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And that's what Jesus is going to say to Israel. "I know you betrayed me, but don't be grieved with yourself. Because what you meant for evil, God meant it to bring salvation to you and to all mankind." And so Joseph says, don't be grieved with yourself. He didn't say, well, look, remember how I want to tell you what happened in that prison. I want to tell you what happened. He didn't say any of that. He says, don't be angry or grieved with yourself. It's okay. Because what you meant for evil, God has done it for good. Now, isn't that being farsighted? Isn't that being farsighted? But it was how many years that Joseph went through that process where he could be, first of all, that prophetic picture of Christ, but also where he could be one who was physically used to save Israel from destruction, from famine. And so we need to be farsighted in our lives. I don't know what you're going through. We all go through things. Sometimes in life is just so wonderful. Praise God for that. And other times, there's really painful, difficult times. But God says, hold on to my word. Hold on to my word and just obey me. Just trust me. Will you trust me? So when we trust him, that's obedience. God, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to say, where are you in this? It doesn't mean things get easy right away. But it means that if we will trust God, we will neither be barren or unfruitful. If we will trust God, we will not be barren or unfruitful. That is God's promise to us. God wants us to be farsighted Christians. And I know that many of you here have testimonies how God has brought you through difficult times and you've seen his faithfulness. Isn't that true? How many here can say yes? And I have cataloged, I do a spiritual diary of all the things where I thought, God, how can anything good come out of this situation? And then when I've submitted and trusted God, he has done marvelous things. I remember when I first told my father that I believed in Jesus. Boy, that night, he ripped his clothes, he tore his hair, he frothed about, he bit his tongue, he was bleeding, his mouth was bleeding, he was so hysterical. How could anything good come from this? But 15 years later, he came to Christ. God is good. And I remember a story, and I'll close with this story. Somebody I knew, Harvey and I, was a friend of ours. He was brought up as an Orthodox Jew, and he was very close with his grandfather, who was also a very, very strict Orthodox Jew. But at 17 years old, he received Christ. He received Christ as a Savior. And his grandfather, who loved him very much before, said, I will never look at your face again. I never want you in my presence again. And for all those years, he was never able to see his grandfather again. But he kept praying for his grandfather. But he was never able to see his grandfather. And then it came time, his grandfather got very old and very weak and sick, and he was dying. And he asked if he could go and see his grandfather. But his grandfather refused. And he kept praying for his grandfather's salvation year after year. And then finally his grandfather passed away. And then he had a dream that night. And in the dream, he saw his grandfather lying on his bed. And as he was dying, he said three words. Yeshua, 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 which is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in Hebrew. So he goes, Lord, is that really from you? Is that really true? But the Orthodox Jews have a wonderful tradition. And their tradition is that no one should die alone. No one should ever die alone. So when someone is dying, they take turns around the clock sitting with them, day and night, that whenever that person dies, they're never alone. So he was able to find the man who was with his grandfather the moment he died. And he asked him, what happened when my grandfather died? And he said three words, Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. He's going to see his grandfather in heaven. Isn't that amazing that God honored his prayers? God honored his prayers. And so, I don't know where you're all at, but you know, I want you to be encouraged. I go through hard times too. I go through times that I'm discouraged and I'm saying, God, but you know what I do? I make a choice, say, God, I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. And he has never let me down. He has never let me down. I've gone through difficult times, but I've seen him bring forth fruit in my life and the fruit of lives in others. And so it's like saying, God, I just want to do it your way. I just want to surrender to your will. If there's someone here who's never received Christ, you have an opportunity also to find Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior, as your God. I remember I did that 39 years ago. It was the most important event of my life. And I have never regretted it. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward. We're going to just pray now. Those who want prayer, if you want prayer for healing, or you want to be encouraged, or something you want to share, or you want to just rejoice in what God has done, you can pray and say, I want to give thanks for what God has done in my life. But we're going to ask the prayer team to come forward. We're going to have the worship team come forward. We're going to pray now. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your great faithfulness and your love, Father. Oh God, we are so thankful for Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you are so merciful to me, Lord. I thank you that you're a God of love, that you are love. And that when we come to you, you're always merciful. You're always loving. You never turn us away. We thank you that Jesus took all our sins and curses and failures upon himself. Thank you that we have eternal life, that we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of growing old. We don't have to be afraid of anything, Lord, because we can trust you, even as Joseph trusts you. Oh God, we want to be people, we want to be believers that are farsighted. We want to see into eternity. We want to see your promises. Oh God, we don't want to be captured by the circumstances that are in flux all the time, but we want to be captured by your love, captured by your faithfulness. Oh God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the miracles. We thank you for people you've healed. We thank you for the miracles you've done in our lives. So many wonderful miracles. It is so wonderful, Father. And we give glory to you, Father. We give glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that strengthens us. Oh, God, thank you, Father. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father.